I came across this photo this week of compromise. They made some compromises somewhere along the way here. And for the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at some compromises that the people of Israel made. And it's especially fitting that Pastor Gary preached on Reformation last week, because it was not only Reformation Sunday last Sunday, but it's going to be sort of Reformation month around here as we look at Nehemiah's final reformations that he made in Israel. And today we're going to look at two of those, and especially how compromise must be eliminated. If you've been tracking with us through the book of Nehemiah, there, for the last few months, we've been looking at the people's commitment to the Lord and their worship. We've been looking at a bunch of different worship services, sort of, that they've had for the Lord. And they've committed to Him. They've worshiped Him. And you know, they've dedicated the wall that they had been so actively working at. And, you know, if it really would have made a lot of sense to just end the book of Nehemiah there. Okay, there's all of this joy, and there's all of this commitment, and, you know, there's just a gung-ho ending. But instead, there's one more chapter, chapter 13, of a bunch of compromise and spiritual junk. Okay, it's kind of an anticlimactic ending to the book. You know, it's like you know, send it back to the screenwriters. This isn't going to sell. We need a happy ending. And yet. The Bible shows us once again that God isn't just interested in having everything just, you know, look pretty on the outside, but rather he writes his book that it's real and it's honest and it's exactly like our lives. It meets us where we are, and he wants to get in our junk today, all right? So let's look at Nehemiah 13:1 together. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people. Wait, what day is this? Okay, this is referring back to the previous chapter where there was the worship service on the wall, right? And all the people are praising God. And on that day, they read the book of Moses, which is the first book, first five books of our Bibles. And there it was found written, it says in verse 1, that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. Okay, so they're in this worship service. They're reading Deuteronomy, actually. Deuteronomy 23 is where this quote's from. And they find out that because Ammon and Moab hated Israel and did bad things to Israel, even hired Balaam to curse Israel, because of that, they were to be excluded from Jewish worship services. Now, there was apparently some exceptions to this. We see this with Ruth, the Moabite, later, and if people would sincerely convert, they could be included among Israel. But this is the passage, and so then it goes on, verse 3, when the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Okay, so this is part of the commitments and the celebrations of the past few chapters. They hear this law and they say, okay, we're going to obey God here. And so they separate themselves from bad influences and committed themselves to serve God first of all. Okay, but then comes verse 4. Okay, now verse 4 is not on that day. Verse 4, actually, we're going to find out that it's a year or maybe a few years later. Okay? And so let's read this together. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil prescribed for the Levite singers and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Okay, so Nehemiah is writing this. It's sort of his autobiography here. And he's telling how he left Israel and he made the 2 months journey back to King Artaxerxes. Now, remember, king had sent him to, had allowed him to go back to Israel at a limited time. Back in chapter 2, he had agreed that he would only be there for a certain length of time, and apparently that time had run out. And so he went back to Persia, and he had been away. He'd been gone for a year or a few years, and while he is away, this verse just that we just read said that the high priest, Eliashib, had taken a room of the temple and given it to this guy named Tobiah. All right? Now, that might not strike you as much, but this is totally outrageous. Totally. Okay? Here, let me explain why. Tobiah, you might remember that name if you've been tracking through here. He's one of those enemies in Nehemiah, in this book. Okay? In chapter 2, he actually was displeased, it said, by anyone seeking the welfare of Israel. Okay, he didn't want anybody to do good for Israel. In chapter 4, he was part of those who plotted together to fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. Okay, this guy was a wart under Nehemiah's skin, and he hadn't been able to dig him out. And here he shows up in the temple these years later. Okay, and not only all of this, not only was he just an enemy, but he was an Ammonite, okay, which is those verses we just read that they had learned that Ammonites weren't supposed to be in the temple at all, okay? And so this enemy of God, this Ammonite, is desecrating God's temple, okay? This is a huge deal in God's eyes. This is outrageous. And you might think, why in the world would the high priest do this? Well, maybe he was pandering to political pressure. Maybe a clue in this text is it said he was closely associated with Tobiah, we read. Probably a relative of some sort. That phrase is used for that. Okay. Not only that, but later in this chapter, we're going to find out that a grandson of his had also married the daughter of Sanballat, another one of the enemies. Okay, so this guy was like interrelated, interconnected to the whole enemy clan. All right? And so who knows all the reasons he had here, but the bottom line was that the high priest, Eliashib, had compromised. He was called to be God's leader, using God's house for God's work, but he had literally sold out to the enemy. He had taken God's things out of that room, and he allowed God's enemy to move in, all while Nehemiah was gone. And this unholy partnership was allowed to flourish. You know, Tobiah moved in. He brought his flat screen and his couch. And, Eliashib brought the chips and dip. And this, they're just having a great, you know, partnership here in their wickedness. And there's so many levels of wrong here. You know, God's priest, God's enemy in God's house. It reminds me of this story from August in the news that sounded just like Goldilocks and the Three Bears. A family from Chicago, a Chicago suburb, went on vacation this summer to Arizona, and they left their cat in the care of a teenage neighbor and gave her a key to their home. This neighbor had watched their kids before, had watched their cat before, but on their last day of vacation, they got a call from the cops. The cops said they had discovered that a dozen teens had moved into their home the day after they left and partied for 4 days straight. The police had found their house an absolute mess with two teens asleep in their bed. There were things everywhere, drugs, cigarettes. The owner said the smell was overwhelming. Drugs on the carpet that my kids play on with throw up all over. They slept, they ate, they took showers, they brushed their teeth, they wore my clothes because they ran out of their own clean clothes. They said, we had worked hard to make a home and these people had took advantage of that. They even wrecked the family truck. The owner said, it hurts. How can somebody do that and just walk away from it? Okay, this is the level of indignation that God was feeling here in this story. It was his house that Eliashib was loaning out to this evil guy. And it wasn't just anyone. It was the high priest slapping God in the face, right? And This guy who was supposed to be the best representative of him and devoted to him. And so, verse 6, you know, sometime later, Nehemiah says, I asked the king's permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased. Okay, this also could be translated very angry. All right. And I threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms. And then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I love this guy, Nehemiah. He takes the bull by the horns. He's a go-getter kind of guy. He sort of grabs the situation by the throat. He finds out about this, and he just throws the guy's stuff out on the curb. All right? This isn't happening in God's house. And then he gives orders to purify the room, which means to ceremonially purify it. Okay? So he's like, he wants to get this back in pleasing to God according to the Old Testament laws. And he's like fumigating the house from the rat that had infested it. Okay? And then he puts God's things back in the room that should have been there. And doesn't this whole thing remind you of Jesus in the temple, knocking over the money boxes, turning over the tables? In John 2, when Jesus said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market?" Or in Matthew 21, where Jesus said, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of thieves." Jesus, too, was consumed with zeal for God's house because God wants his house clean. In both Jesus and Nehemiah's day, the brunt of the responsibility fell on the leadership. Eliashib was complicit here. He was responsible. And you know, even though there are many passages about submitting to authorities, spiritual authorities and political authorities, there's also passages like this where we need to confront leaders when they go astray or clean house if need be. Warren Wiersbe said this. He said, "It doesn't take long for the enemy to capture leadership, and too often the people will blindly follow their leaders in the path of compromise and disobedience." You know, I hope that we as believers will confront leaders, confront me, confront Pastor Gary if we need to. You know, let's keep this thing honoring God and following him. And of course, the bigger point here is that God wants his house clean. Okay, and I'm not talking about a building anymore, right? 1 Corinthians 6 says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? You are not your own." Carl Stewart told me that his parents used to tell him this verse to make him eat his peas and say, "Your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit and you better eat your peas." But that's not what the verse is talking about, okay? Sorry, due respect to Mr. and Mrs. Stewart. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is saying, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And before that, he said this. He said, "Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin, who are idol worshippers, adulterers, prostitutes, homosexuals, thieves, greedy people, drunkards, abusers, and swindlers, none of these will have a share in the kingdom of God." Paul said, "There was a time when you were like that, but now your sins have been washed away and you have been set apart for God. You've been made right with God because of what the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God have done for you. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, so you must honor God with your body." That's Paul's thought. Okay, so God wants his house clean. He's saying, okay, Jesus died for you to take away your sins and clean those off, forgive you, give you hope in heaven, but then also to clean you out day to day, to change your life. And when Nehemiah was cleaning house, there was no room for compromise, right? It's not like Tobiah was like, "Oh, can I just have a smaller room? You know, how about just a little closet or something that I can have?" No, of course, the whole house is God's and everything's got to go. I mean, stuff's on the curb already. Sorry, Tobiah. You're out. And so it is with God's house. Nothing is welcome. Now, sometimes we think this makes God a bad guy. Man, what a mean guy. Just wants a clean, wants my body for him. But you know what? That doesn't make God a mean guy any more than those homeowners didn't want their house being trashed. Okay? They had good plans for their house. They wanted to use their house for good, not to have it be destroyed, right? And so it is with God. He owns your house, my body, your body. And so, if we think he's mean, we've forgotten who owns the house. Last year, I was playing a worship night at my old college, Trinity International University. It's a great, great college down near Chicago. And Katie's cousin, Andy, said that I could sleep on his couch while I was down there. And so I thought, you know, that's fine. That's cool. I remember back in the day I would do that. And so I get there and I'm unpacking and Andy says to me, "Oh, by the way, there's a guy who usually sleeps on our couch. He, you know, he's one of these guys who would bum off people in college and they wouldn't have to pay for a room on campus, but they sort of claimed a couch as their own." And Andy didn't seem to like this too much, that this guy would do this, but no one had told him that he can't, kind of deal. And so as I'm getting ready to go to bed, Andy's telling me, "Don't worry, it's my couch. Just go to sleep on it, you know." And so I'm like, "What?" And so I'm like, "All right, fine." So I get all ready for bed. I get all tucked into my sleeping bag, and the lights are off, and I'm about to fall asleep. And the door opens, and the lights come on, and this guy comes in, and him and another guy, and they walk up, and they're like, "What? Who is this sleeping on the couch?" And I hear them talking. I'm just like pretending to be asleep. And they're like, "Who is this guy?" It's like, and they're all mad, you can tell. And then one of them, like, they quick turn back off the light and they take out some flashlight or something, and I can feel their face get close to mine. They're trying to figure out, "Who is this guy on the couch?" And okay, somebody needed to kick that guy out, right? Somebody needed to tell him that was not his couch. And the moral of the story, of course, is there anybody squatting on the couch of your life? Is there somebody squatting in God's house? Is there maybe selfishness has moved into your life? Maybe there's a bitterness or a lust or wrong priorities, or somebody has claimed the couch and they don't deserve to be there. And just like Tobiah, and it's time to throw them out of your life. We're not our own. And yet we're all guilty of this. And it often happens slowly. Dictionary says compromise, a verb, is to weaken by accepting standards that are lower than desirable. It's just a little lower, and then just a little lower. General William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, once said to a group of new ministers, "I want you young men always to bear in mind that it is the nature of a fire to go out. You must keep it stirred and the ashes removed." Fires go out, that's what they do. Compromise will happen. That's what will happen if you don't stoke your fire. You're either a slow fade or a stoked fire. There's only two options. You know, are you choked or stoked? That's the question for us all today. And that's the first necessity of our passage, is eliminating compromise of character. You see, Nehemiah didn't just throw Tobiah's stuff out. He stocked the room with God's stuff, the verse said. Likewise, we got to put God's stuff in our hearts. In Matthew 12, Jesus told this creepy story. It's actually quite fitting for Halloween weekend here. He said, "When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes into the desert seeking rest and does not find it. And so it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' But when it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. And so it takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of the man is worse than the first." As we're throwing the stuff out of our lives, we've got to replace it with Jesus, basically. We've got to replace it with Jesus, or else we'll be worse off at the end than we were at the beginning. This was Nehemiah's first reform that he undertook, but we're going to take a look at a second reform, too, this morning. All right, let's look at verse 10. "I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields." The people had stopped tithing, and so the Levites had gotten other jobs. They'd gone out to farm to make
money and provide for their families. If you've been with us in this series, this has got to be a shock to you. You might be wondering, what happened? What happened to the promises in chapter 10? We will not neglect the house of our God. What about in just last chapter, where the people were appointed in charge of the storerooms and all Israel was contributing in verse 47, and all of this spiritual momentum and revival and committing and giving. And instead, here we see, essentially, churches closing, pastors getting other jobs, people not interested in worship. It's really sad. It's a little verse that's tragic. They had fallen far. Compromise had led to demise. And that's true for all of us. So Nehemiah steps up to the plate here to bring about reform. First, he confronts them in verse 11. He says, "So I rebuked the officials and asked them, 'Why is the house of God neglected? What happened to your promise a couple years ago? We will not neglect the house of God. What happened to your commitment that this is your church and not somebody else's? Why'd you stop giving?'" You know, perhaps it happened where one person started giving less, and then another person, and then they started giving even less, and then Levites were having to take like side jobs or just struggling to get by, and then, you know, and then as there's less spiritual care, perhaps the people fell even further and then started giving even less, and then there was even less Levites and less spiritual care. And, you know, there's a spiral. There's a downward spiral that happens. You know, when Pastor Gary first came to Terrace Shores, it was relatively small attendance and good-sized debt. And he had a family to take care of at the time. Imagine what would have happened if there weren't faithful givers who helped support the church at that time. He may have had to leave and find a different job. Or what if the people all along these years hadn't faithfully given to the Lord? How would your family be different without the ministry of Terrace Shores? You know, think of all the churches here in the area. How many more lives would be messed up today? Families broken, missionaries not supported. Just think about it. Faithful giving to God's work impacts lives. And so Nehemiah, this is what he does in verse 11. He says, "Then I called them together and stationed them at their post." He rounds up the temple workers and he says, basically, "Get back to where you're supposed to be." All right. And then he rallies the people. In the next verse, verse 12, he says, "All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil into the storerooms." He rallied everybody to give their tithes again and their gifts. Now, we just talked about a few weeks ago how a tithe, it was 10%, okay? The Jews were required to bring 10% of their income to the temple. But in a different passage, I mentioned that they were also asked to give 10% every third year to the poor. So an additional 3.3% on average per year to the poor. And not only that, but there was these other laws that they had to allow poor to reap behind the reapers and had to forgive debts every 7 years. And so somewhere around 15% is probably what the Old Testament Jews were required to give, according to the scripture. Now, again, we are not under these laws. You are not bound to give exactly 15% and then you can check it off. Like, you know, that's it. Or that's what I was supposed to do. No, in the New Testament, God asks us to basically cheerfully and sacrificially give as much as we can, especially for God's work and for the poor. And Paul says it this way in 1 Timothy 6. He says, "Don't be arrogant or put your hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but put your hope in God. Do good, be rich in good deeds, and be generous and willing to share." Jesus said it like this in Luke 12. He said, "Little flock," or church, "sell your possessions and give to the poor. This will store up treasure for you in heaven." You see, Jesus calls us to be extraordinarily, sacrificially generous. And in that, he's helping us learn how to be as loving as he is. The one who, for your sakes, became poor so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And so when we're generous, we're following in his footsteps. We're learning to have his heart, okay? And not only that, but we're learning to share in his joy. You know, when Paul said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. We've mentioned that word blessed could also be translated happy, privileged, fortunate. As we share in his heart of generosity, we're blessed. We share in joy. And if you have experienced this, you know what I'm talking about. Giving to others, Warren Wiersbe says, is one secret of staying alive and fresh in the Christian life. If all we do is receive, we become reservoirs and the water gets all moldy and nasty, basically. Okay, those weren't his words. But if we both receive and give, we become like fresh rivers. In blessing others, we bless ourselves. Okay, not only that, but there's a whole lot of joy in storing up treasures in heaven, as Jesus said. When you give, it's like, man, not only is this bless them, not only is this exciting and I'm learning how to love people, but I'm storing up treasures in heaven. There's something that God will do for me, okay, later. And I don't know what that looks like. I don't know what that is. But there's some sort of treasure in heaven we're storing up too, okay? And so one of you mentioned to us recently how much you've been learning about this. God has blessed you with a whole bunch of wealth, and after learning about Scripture, what has to say about this, you've been giving and giving and giving, and you found that it's exciting, and you're experiencing this joy of blessing people, you know, all of us can experience this, from the wealthiest down to children. I love seeing my kids get excited about even giving 10 cents to provide a meal of rice to an Indian poor person. Or to pack shoeboxes for kids in need. Her verse 12 says that all Judah brought the tithes. Everybody got involved. Littlest to biggest. And if things are tight, you know, give something. Give something. You know, a wise person once told me, if you don't give while you're eating hot dogs, you're not going to give while you're eating steaks. The giving is a discipline of obedience, that it hurts no matter what you're eating or no matter where you are, it hurts to give. And yet it's wise to learn that discipline and to follow the Lord in that. And there's certainly no shortage of needs. You know, today is International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. 100 million persecuted need help in different ways. 153 million children orphaned or abandoned or vulnerable. This is also International Orphan Sunday. More than 1 billion are undernourished, living on about a dollar a day. And worst of all, more than 5 billion people in the world don't claim to trust Christ for salvation. There is a whole lot of work to be done. And yet, as with any other area, it's easy to let this area slide. Just compromise on our finances. And so that's our second necessity here this morning, is eliminating compromise of cash. Okay, maybe we've been like these people and we've been compromising with our finances. This is a passage is a strong reminder to throw that out on the curb and give to the Lord again. Chuck Swindoll once wrote, some of you need to take a good long look at what God's word teaches about giving. He said, you may need to carefully evaluate just what part God is playing in your giving plans. If you were to compile a list of your expenditures, he said, where would the Lord's part be? Maybe there's no Lord's part for us because our finances are out of control. And let me just say, I understand how that can be really scary. That can be really shameful. Okay, you know, God is not beating you over the head today and just shaming you. He's not another bill collector knocking on your door saying you don't measure up. He genuinely wants good things for you. He wants to help you get on your feet and then be able to help others get on their feet. Okay? And so if you need help in this area, a great resource is Dave Ramsey's stuff. Lots of other good resources out there. Feel free to talk to us if you want more help with that. And maybe your finances are fine, but for all of us, surely there's one thing that we could do better with our finances. And so what is that one thing that God's convicting us all of today? Well, verse 13 goes on. It says this: I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms, and I made Hanan their assistant, because these men were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their brothers. So he not only rallies the people to give, but he also appoints faithful people in charge of that giving. And notice from back in verse 4, do you remember who was in charge of the storerooms before this? It was Eliashib, the high priest. And guess what? He got deposed from this responsibility. And instead, faithful people were put in charge. And again, this is a principle in Scripture for all of us. If we're wherever we're at in leadership, if you're faithful, God will give you more to do. If you're not, he's going to take it away, one way or the other. And this word faithful is that same word used in Proverbs 25:13. Same word for faithful messengers are as refreshing as snow in the heat of summer. I like what one commentator wrote. She said, the world doesn't need more wealth, strength, power, or skill as much as it desperately needs faithful people. My heart is never more at rest or at peace than when I'm in the presence of a person of integrity. There's peace in never having to second guess what the person really meant, or having to dodge gossip or duck drama. When I have the assurance that a person's word is true and motives pure, I have found a rare treasure indeed. Nehemiah appointed these refreshingly faithful people. And of course, the question for us is, are we those kind of people? I love the verse 14. It's the last verse we'll look at here today. It shows Nehemiah's heart. He says, remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. That word faithfully is the Hebrew word chesed, which is translated covenant love. It could also be translated lovingly, okay? So let me say it this way. He's saying, my God, remember what I have lovingly done for your house, my God. You can just sense his love for his Lord. And you know what? Confronting compromise starts with this kind of love for God. As Jesus said, if we love God, we'll keep his commandments. And Nehemiah loved God. He claimed God as his God. This wasn't grandma's God. You know, it was my spouse's God. It's my God. He's praying to him. He loves him. And he faithfully did his work. And so we'll close this morning asking ourselves, do we have this kind of fierce love for God? If not, the Bible says that it starts by understanding how much he loves you. That we love him because he first loved us. Your God actually loves you. He has shown it by taking away your punishment on that cross. He's suffered for you. He's cared for you every day of your life. And he's worth our loving him back. Striving for no compromise to show him. It's a costly way to live. It costs us our pride. It costs us our time, our money, maybe even our lives, like our persecuted brothers and sisters. But it's worth it. In fact, we're going to watch a video here in just a little bit, thinking about their sacrifice, these persecuted brothers and sisters, and how they've counted up the cost. But he's worth it. It's worth it because following Jesus is a better way to live. We share in his heart and his joy. It's wise for the long term. We're building up treasures in heaven. And we love God, genuinely want to make him happy. That's a better way for that. And there's nothing better than being close to God here and for eternity. And so, what compromises is the Lord wanting to clean up in us today? He's worth it. So, and he's ready to help us too. So let's pray together. Lord, I ask that you would just bless us with a greater sense of your love. Lord, inspire in our hearts a love that loves you like crazy and that's willing to count up the cost and sacrifice our money or our pleasures or whatever to follow you harder, closer. Lord, I pray that you just have your own way in us. And Lord, for those who might be here today and have not asked Jesus to be their Savior, Lord, who have not asked you to forgive their sin and come into their life, Lord, I pray that right now they would do that. And Lord, for all of us, I pray that you'd help us keep making progress. Thanks that you love us, that you want good things for this house. In Jesus' name, amen.